We're back to Revelation, and this week I gave up. This week I gave up. Every week I start the new lesson, determined that I'm going to forge new ground and push forward much faster than I did last week. And I draw up a whole lesson. And Friday when I teach it, because that's what I do, I work on my lesson all week. And Friday I start teaching my lesson from a timing standpoint. In my office, I'll usually set aside a couple hours on Friday afternoon to teach my lesson to my television set and my desk. And that gives me some timing of it. And I got halfway through the lesson and I was out at 50 minutes. And I thought, okay, I got two lessons. So I gave up. This is the week of hopelessness. So we're going to look at the sixth seal this week. And you know, when we first started about talking about the book of Revelation back in September, I noted that from a literary standpoint, the book of Revelation lays out like those old Greek tragedies. And I guess there are no new Greek tragedies, so I should just say like a Greek tragedy. You know, if you remember from those dark days of high school, and maybe some of you had to take it in college too, with Greek tragedies, there were always three levels of action. There was a heaven, or there was a place of the gods. And where was the place of the gods in Greek tragedy? You remember that? Olympus. That's right. Olympus has nothing to do with the camera. But that was the place of the gods. Then there was Earth, where mortal man always toiled in obscurity and hopelessness. But in between the place of the gods and earth, there was this heavens, this area where the Greek chorus would perch. And sometimes they would participate in the action. Sometimes they would just comment. They would sing about what was going on up in Mount Olympus, or they would sing about the futility of life on earth. That's a Greek tragedy. You know, the action in Revelation lays out the same. In Revelation, there's action in heaven, the real heaven, the place of the real God. There is action on earth, where mortal man does struggle. And there is the heavens. The heavens, that place between the heaven and the earth, where angels fly, where proclamations are made, where activities are conducted. And whenever we are looking at the action in Revelation, it's always important, just in the back of your mind, to say, okay, where are we? Where are we? Where is this action taking place? You remember when John first began receiving the actual vision of the Revelation after the seven churches, he was translated spiritually, not physically, from the Isle of Patmos, but spiritually translated into the very presence of God. And for the next two chapters, all the action was up here in heaven, as John talked about the throne room of God, the throne of God, the living creatures, and everything else. Well, then we got to the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And while those four horsemen issued from heaven, all the action was down here on earth. John spent four chapters on earth. That's where all the action took place. Last week, as we looked at the fifth seal and the martyrs, the action was back up in heaven with God. So you don't need to just sit and mull on it. It's pretty obvious when you think about it, when you look at the text, where is this taking place? But it's always good just to have in the back of your mind what is the venue for the action? Today, the action is back on earth as a sixth seal is broken. And we look at Revelation chapter 6, and we're going to finish up chapter 6, verses 12 through 17, just reading quickly. I, John, looked when he, Jesus Christ, broke the sixth seal. And there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up. Every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" You know, as John stood in heaven looking at those martyrs last week and hearing the prayers of those martyrs, you know, John had kind of a different perspective on martyrdom than you and I do. Where was John when all this is going on? Physically, where's John? Patmos. Why is he there? He's there. That's right. He's exiled for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And as we saw last week, death for the testimony of Jesus Christ, that's what defines a martyr. John is on the Isle of Patmos. I mean, Christians die every day and they're not martyrs. Can we agree on that? Yeah. I mean, just because you're a Christian and you die, you don't get to chalk it up to martyrdom. Christians die from old age. Christians die from disease. Christians die from accidents. Just because you're a martyr and you die, or a Christian rather, and you die, you're not a martyr. During the tribulation, there will be Christians who die who I dare say will not be martyrs. There will be Christians who die because of starvation that is not directly related to their belief in Christ. There will be Christians who die from pestilence and disease. And it's all part of those judgments, but it's not specifically because they took a stand for Christ. But a martyr is one who dies for Jesus Christ. Now, John is on the Isle of Patmos. He's at an advanced age. He's into his 80s. Today, we like to think of 80, you know, 80 is what? The new 79. But, you know, always, you know, people are, we're always trying to redefine age, aren't we? The older we get, it's, well, you know, yeah, I'm 58, but 58's the new 42. Yeah, whole wishful thinking, buddy. You know what 58 is? It's 58. But John is in his 80s. For today, that's considered an older individual. In John's time, that was considered ancient. John, at a very advanced age, on the Isle of Patmos, for the preaching of the gospel of Christ, it's very possible that he would die there, which would mean he was martyred, which would mean he was a martyr. Now, you know, John had that kind of unique promise that he would not die until he had seen what? Remember reaching back into Christ's ministry? Christ looked at him, you know, and there was that would belief among the disciples based on one thing Jesus Christ said, that John would never die. Because Jesus said, John, he won't die until what? He's seen the glory. Until he's seen the glory of God, until he's seen Jesus Christ in his transfigured glory. Has John by this time seen Jesus Christ in his transfigured glory? Oh yeah. First time was where? Mount of Transfiguration. Arguably at the time of Christ's translation into heaven, and certainly during his first few chapters. John had seen that. So you know, that's kind of like a condition that's been satisfied. It's any time now. Any time now. So as John looks at those martyrs, while he may not have thought I could be under that altar, John certainly could picture himself as a martyr, as one of the individuals who would die for the cause of Christ. And you know, while that is a possibility for each of us, can we agree that in our culture, in our day of time, that's probably a remote possibility? It's a whole lot different when you're staring it in the face, and John was staring it in the face. But as John looks at those martyrs, while God tells those martyrs to rest, Jesus Christ does not rest. And as John records in chapter 6, verse 12, I looked when he broke the sixth seal. And then John lists what happens after Christ breaks the sixth seal. Today we're just going to walk through those. We're not going to spend a lot of time on any of the cosmic disturbances, because I'll tell you something, no matter how great a description we could give, no matter what word picture I could paint, as I've said before, it won't scratch the surface of the reality. Okay? No matter how horrific our minds can conjure up images, they will be so woefully inadequate to what actually happens. But we're just going to walk through them. But before we do, I want us to remember two things. Whenever you read, or as we go through the sixth seal, I want us to keep about two things in mind. First of all, if you read some commentaries on Revelation, you'll see that there are some good theologians who would hold that the actual events listed under the sixth seal don't really happen. That these are word pictures to describe something else that's going on. Reformed theologians mostly fall into this trap. And I say trap because Reformed theology, if you go to a kind of hyper-Reformed theology, they struggle sometimes with the book of Revelation, giving it a literal translation. But there are some who say that what's really going on under the sixth seal is a description of the total collapse of government in the world, the total lawlessness and chaos that the world will experience as a result, basically, of Horsemen 2, 3, and 4. You take all those things that happen under those three horsemen, especially. You know, number one, that's okay. That's that artificial temporary peace. But under 2, 3, and 4, you take all those cataclysmic events, and the result of that, these theologians would say, is that the world will be in this total state of chaos, that governments will be completely broken down. There will be complete lawlessness and chaos. And that's really what these events are word pictures of. Now, to one extent, I agree with him. I think that there will be great chaos by the time the sixth seal comes around by virtue of what's happened under the second, third, and fourth seals. I think that there will be a higher degree of lawlessness throughout the world than ever before. Because how does man react to times of tragedy? How does man react to times of hardship and panic? For the most part, not in Japan, don't understand that, but in this country, when, you know, what have we seen in this country when tensions reach a boiling point? Buildings burn, cars are, you know, vandalized, and stores are looted. There will be a worldwide approach. And I think government will be much different. We know that there's going to be government right up to the time Christ comes. Because when at Christ's second coming, the armies of the world are gathered in Palestine. And you know, you don't have armies unless you have what? Yeah, you have government. You have authority. You have people in power. You have some sort of structure to maintain armies and rule. I think the form of government that will quickly emerge during the tribulation will be a totalitarian government. Just based on human experience, what's the only kind of government that really can last or can stand during those times? You know, it's totalitarian government. It's dictatorship. I've always said that the best government is a benevolent dictatorship. You know, if you really think about it, that's the very best government we could ever have, as fallen mankind, is a benevolent dictatorship, somebody who really loves us, but controls completely. Guess what? The millennial kingdom will be a benevolent dictatorship. You know? We ain't going to be voting in the millennial kingdom if Jesus is going to have another 4 years. Okay? That's the best kind of government man could serve under, will be the benevolent dictatorship of the supreme dictator who also is supremely benevolent. But government will look much different during this time, but it will still exist. Lawlessness will be greatly expanded, but there will still be government in place. There will still be ruling authorities in place. So keep in mind, these events that we're going to talk about and just touch on really do happen. Secondly, as we go through them, I want you to look at and keep in the back of your mind what the Bible doesn't talk about. As you look at, as we look at these cataclysmic events, it stands to reason that there will be massive loss of life and property just from the nature of these judgments. There will be a massive loss of land and property and buildings. As we'll see, the Bible never talks about that. Never talks about this percentage of people will be killed, or these things will happen, or this destruction will happen. Never really talks about that, because you see, the point of the sixth seal is not about physical destruction. The point of the sixth seal is about the emotional impact on mankind. The sixth seal, in effect, will once and for all destroy any hope mankind has that they've hit the bottom and there's an upside. The sixth seal will once and for all seal the deal. It will seal mankind's perspective that maybe we can come back. The sixth seal, in effect, opens man's eyes to the fact that there is no coming back. It just gets worse. You know, as mankind looks back at those first three seals, or the second, third, and fourth horsemen, they can say, well, you know, yeah, war is terrible, but we've always had war. We've never had it this bad, but we've always had war, and we've always managed to survive war if we can just make it through. And famine is terrible, but, you know, famines always come with war, and if we can just make it through, maybe the next growing season, we'll get the rain we need, we'll get whatever, and we'll come back. We've always had disease with us. I mean, remember that bubonic plague back in the 14th century? We've come back from it. Man will be giving themselves a false hope, because they'll be able to identify, these things have always happened before, this is just on a broader scale, maybe we can come back. The sixth seal is about the destruction of hope. And you know, life without hope is life without that is not worth living. So with those two things in mind, today I just want us to walk rather quickly through the events to get to man's response. What's the first thing that's going to happen? What do they call it? Great earthquake. Now, you know, when you first read great earthquake, we know about great earthquakes, don't we? I mean, in our lifetimes, we've seen, maybe not experienced, hopefully, but we've experienced great earthquakes or seen great earthquakes, most recently in Japan, a year ago in Haiti. But you know, remember San Francisco? Yeah, San Francisco was a great earthquake, and then there was the great earthquake of San Francisco. But periodically, throughout the world, there are earthquakes. There are great earthquakes. And so, you know, when you read about this, you think, okay, there's a great earthquake. You know, if somebody's in Chicago and the great earthquake is in Mexico City, The word that is used, though, for earthquake is really a word that means convulsion. Think of it as a great convulsion. This pictures the earth actually moving. A series of seismic movements where the surface of the earth is actually undulating, convulsing, and it is a picture of a global-wide convulsion. This is not an isolated earthquake. This is the earth's crust actually moving, convulsing, almost in a wave-like fashion around the world. It is one event. It is one convulsion, but it is a convulsion that is global. It is not an isolated event. There is not one earthquake, one place, and gee, that's too bad. There's a great earthquake. It is a convulsion around the world. If you've ever held, like, one of those rubber balls, remember when you were in grade school, they were red? Remember those red balls? You'd blow them up, and of course, that's always what you'd go for to get to the playground first. You could get that one. But, you know, I remember holding those balls, especially when you're playing slaughter ball. I love to play. You know, some Sunday, we should just play slaughter ball in this class. I love to play slaughter ball. I remember when I worked with the pals, one of the fathers had a very, very strong objection to my use of the word slaughter ball. And I said, what else are you going to call it? You know, isn't that the point? Of course, there are fathers, at least one of them who was in here, that we play against the sons, and his aim would be to knock the third and fourth grade boys off their feet, Randy Kern. I won't mention you. But you remember standing with that red ball that always had that unique smell, and as you're waiting to hit somebody with it, you're kind of kneading it. You're kind of pressing it in. You know, and that the surface of that is giving way as you knead it. That's a convulsion. That's a convulsion. It's that give and take only on a global scale. There is no escape. It's not like there is one great earthquake, one place, and the rest of the world will say that's too bad. It's not, you know, let's send aid. This is a worldwide convulsion. It's like the very earth under them is giving way, and there's no escape. You know, one of the few things that we can really feel good about or feel have confidence in is the earth. I don't know about you, I'm not a white-knuckle flyer, but I don't fly much. And when I fly, while I try to bring a book or something to pass the time, I'm always aware that once I'm in the air, I could die at any minute. I mean, good Lord, I watch the news, I see that, you know, what is it, the airline Southwest had the ceiling fly off yesterday. You know, and I know that's going to happen to me. You know, I don't care if they say you can unbuckle your seatbelts, mine is always on. From the minute I get on. In fact, if I could, I'd buckle up when I was in the waiting room and they could just wheel me in and bolt me down. And when I'm on the water, you know, I'll wear the life jacket and I'm not a white knuckle boater, but I'm aware that that boat could flip any time and you can drown. You're on the water, which is why I'm not in the air or on the water all that much in my life, I guess. But when I'm standing on the earth, you know, I have great confidence in the terra firma. I really don't worry about the earth buckling. It is one of those few things that I can have faith in. That is an unspoken faith we all share. That is an unspoken confidence we all share. That is an unspoken confidence the world shares. Under the first stage of this, under the very first stage, that confidence is taken away as the entire earth convulses, as if the earth itself is going to explode, as if the whole earth, the fabric of earth, is going to come undone. And by the way, remember, Jesus said on the Mount of Olives that this would happen before the abomination of desolation at the halfway point. So we know we're coming up to the abomination of desolation, and we're going to get there next week. he said optimistically. But we're not there yet. All right, so we had a great earthquake. What else do we have? What happens next? The sun. And what about the sun?
Black.
Black is what? Sackcloth. That is black. You know, that sackcloth thing is so foreign to Western society, but we're familiar as Christians. Where does that most often pop up? Old or New Testament? Old Testament. Yeah, we see it a lot in the Old Testament. But really, you know, we see it a lot in the Old Testament. But when Revelation is written, you know, it was as commonly practiced at the time the book of Revelation was written as it was in the Old Testament. We just don't see it. It's not used as much as an example. But it was still, from John's reader's standpoint, still a very common picture. And what did sackcloth always represent? When you were wearing sackcloth, it wasn't a fashion statement. It wasn't, what's that name, or wear that dress, or what is that? What's that show?
What Not to Wear.
What Not to Wear, yeah, What Not to Wear. Thank you. It wasn't What Not to Wear. It was a what? What did it indicate?
Mourning,
yeah. It was a mourning. It was for mourning and repentance. And sackcloth was always as black as they could get it because it depicted mourning. And what always went with sackcloth? You say, hey, you got that sackcloth? You got your handful of ashes. Yeah, sackcloth and ashes. It was like soup and sandwich. I don't understand how those two went together. I always thought as a kid that was overkill. I mean, if you're wearing sackcloth, shouldn't that be enough? But the sun was as black as sackcloth. The sun was simply no light. Now, this does not appear to be a permanent situation, because we know later on the sun turns black again. So apparently this is for a time. It is not for the rest of the book for the rest of the tribulation, because as we'll see in later judgments, right before the second coming of Christ, the sun goes black again. But for a time, the sun will be black. This is not just an eclipse. This is a total blackout of the sun. You know, we respond, again, thinking about this from the standpoint of an emotional impact, we respond to light and darkness. You know, it's not just, well, when it's light out, we can see better, and when it's dark out, we need to turn on the lights. The truth is, the absence of light has a real emotional effect on people. Now, short term, it's fine. We turn off the lights at night when we go to sleep, because we sleep better at night. But if that is prolonged, if darkness is prolonged, it has a real impact. There are medical studies that show and have for decades that individuals who live in light-deprived areas, like those north of us, I'm not talking Denton, okay? I'm talking like all the way up to Gainesville, Paul's Valley, you know, Enid. Now, those guys up in Alaska and the Northern Territories, where the sun will set about the first week of October, and until about the end of March, they may get an hour a day. They show that during those periods of darkness, the incidence of depression, of suicide, of drug and alcohol abuse, and of violent crime skyrocket. Because darkness has that impact on us. They can't figure out why it does. But darkness has that impact on us. And under the sixth seal, the entire world will go dark. It's not as if just part of the world goes dark. If it's high noon here, it's still as dark as night. And face it, the sun is really, while we look at the stars and we say, oh, it's a starry night, the stars contribute so little actual light to this earth that the absence of the sun will just be overwhelming. Even in the most star-filled night, if the sun didn't exist or the moon didn't exist to illuminate, or which is illuminated by the sun, it'd be dark. All right, so we have the sun black. What else happens? Moon is what? Moon is red as? Bible loves to use as blood. A recurring theme through the Bible. But the moon is as red as blood. Where does the moon get its illumination now? The sun. But the sun is black as night. It's as black as sackcloth. So the moon, without a source of illumination, will still be blood red. Think about that. The moon, which has no source of illumination, no independent source of illumination, despite the fact that its only source is taken away, the moon during this time will be blood red. You know, back in Genesis 1, verse 16, God created two great lights, the sun to rule the day, the moon to rule the night. Now under the sixth seal, those two great lights are taken away. This is a world in total darkness. And by the way, there's famine. What happens to crops, you gardeners, when the sunlight goes away? They die. And how quickly does a lack of sunlight impact plants? Just immediately. Immediately. You're talking a few days. Oh, you get some overcast skies. But you know something? Even when the skies are overcast, there's still light coming down through the clouds. The plants are still benefiting from that. You just get, a few days of darkness, and the plants just die. Whatever is left just begins to wither and die. And you know something? What else struck me? If the sun's black and the moon's red and the earth is convulsing, what all the judgments in the sixth seal are happening under cover of darkness? Isn't there enough of a kid in all of us that the darkness is more foreboding? That bad things that happen in the darkness seem scarier than the things that happen in the light? You know, you turn on the news and you see a picture of some big apartment fire that broke out at 1 a.m. And there's that fire and there's the silhouettes of the firemen and all. That seems so much worse than at noon there was an apartment complex on fire and the firemen are out there battling it. These judgments take place against a dark setting. What else happens? We've got the earth convulsing, the sun is black, the moon is red. Stars what? Stars fall. Now, we know there are still stars later on in the Bible. In the trumpet judgments, stars fall again. This may relate to a few stars. The word that's actually used for stars can apply to smaller objects like comets and meteorites. Could just be some stars. Whatever it is, there will be enough disruption that it will appear, the perspective of man will be that the very stars of heaven are falling. You know, it's interesting how God breaks down man's basis for hope. Or for stability, isn't it? There are some things that we can't rely on. We don't know what the stock market's going to do tomorrow. We don't know, sometimes if we're going to have a job tomorrow. We can't really control these things. But, we have great faith in the stability of the earth underneath us. We have faith, without even thinking about it, that tonight the moon will come out. Now, it may be a quarter moon, it may be a full moon. We have great faith that if we look up in the sky tonight after dark, we'll see the stars, and we're safe. That's the cosmos. We know that tomorrow morning, the sun will come out. We have songs about that. It'll come out tomorrow. You can bet your bottom dollar that it'll come out tomorrow. When they recast Annie, I'm in there. I'm going to go to Red Wig and go. But everything, though, that man could find stability in is being taken away. Now man is living in darkness. The very earth under his feet is convulsing. He looks to the heavens. The stars are falling. It looks like the cosmos themselves are imploding on earth. The sun is black. The moon is red. And the other judgments continue. There is still war. And there is still disease. And there is still animal attacks. There is still famine. But everything that man could place confidence in or hope in or find any stability in is being taken away. And then what happens after the stars are falling? And to add to that, the what? The heavens roll back. The heavens split. The atmospheric conditions are so bad that it literally looks like the heavens themselves split and roll back. Again, why bother to try to describe it? I can't. We know this will happen again in Revelation 20. This may be just kind of a preview, but man's perspective. And remember, that's what it's all about, because it's how this impacts on man's psyche, on man's emotional state, on man's hope. It even looks like the very sky itself splits and rolls back like a scroll. Nothing is stable. Nothing is stable. And finally, kind of like the coup de grace, what's the last thing that happens? Mountains and islands are moved. Now, We know that there are mountains and islands still in existence right before Christ's second coming. Because when we eventually get there, we'll see that the mountains are laid flat and that the islands disappear. So we know that there are still mountains and islands in existence. The point is, from man's perspective, everything is coming apart at the seams. The great mountains are crashing. There's islands that are disappearing as a result of those convulsions. Doesn't that make sense? When there are massive convulsions, things fall down. There are elevations in water tables. Islands can go away. But the things that, man, mountains, you look at the Rockies, you go up to the Rocky Mountains sometime, and you look at those great mountains and you think, my goodness, I mean, there is a sign of stability and longevity. What could bring the mountains down? You go to islands, and islands are so remote. To me, they always seem like they're kind of safe because islands are remote. Under this sixth seal, everything is taken away. The mountains tumble, the islands are moved, and the earth is in darkness. That's what's amazing. All of this is happening while the earth is cloaked in darkness. And by the way, what do you think the status of public utilities are going to be by this time? Yeah, it's not, boy, we better turn on the lights. You know, it's dark. We better turn on the lights. Remember another time in the Bible where God used darkness as a judgment? Back in Exodus, yeah. In Exodus 10:22. But then that darkness was localized. It was on the land of Egypt, not on the land of Goshen with the Israelites, but it was on the land of Egypt. This darkness, because God knows what darkness, what impact darkness has. And when these things are occurring, you know, dark and darkened world, the emotional impact, it doesn't matter what the physical impact is, it's the emotional impact will be horrific. It will completely destroy whatever hope man had. And what is amazing is not what happens. What is amazing is not that the stars fall and that the mountains tumble. What is really amazing in this scripture is man's response to the sixth seal. Because I think his response tells us both the totality of his despair, but also the depravity of his heart. Undeniably now, man is confronted with God. Undeniably, man is confronted with the reality of God, the judgment of God, the sovereignty of God, but more importantly, the immediate presence of God. There is no way mankind can escape facing God. They recognize what's going on. And what is mankind's response according to verse 15? What does mankind do? Confronted with God, what does man do? He hides. Mankind hides. Now, this is a tried, if not true, response to God. When's the first time man hid from God? Adam. Adam and Eve. Third chapter. And why did they hide? Sin. Anytime man hides from God, sin is at the base of it. Man hides from God because of sin. You know, as Christians, don't you find when you are dealing with sin in your life, it's more difficult to come to God? Because you have to come before God with that sin, and it's a matter of confession, and it's a matter of repentance. You know, you don't struggle when you're thinking, you know, things are going well. I'm growing in my Christian life. I'm walking uprightly before God. I embrace that opportunity. Man hides from God when sin is the base of it. Man is always hidden from God. You know, it's not just that man doesn't seek God. That's true. Man doesn't seek God. Man actively hides from God. That is the condemnation of man. Not that we merely don't seek God, but that we hide from God. Think about it. Today, man hides intellectually. How does man hide? What are some of the ways man hides intellectually from God today? Atheism. Explain him away. He just doesn't exist. God doesn't exist. How can a God exist when there's war? How can a God exist when there's disease? If your concept of this all-powerful God, he can't possibly exist. What's another intellectual hiding from God?
Evolution.
That's all evolution is an intellectual hide-and-go-seek from God. You know, these things all just happen naturally. You don't need a God to explain this. Let me give you the, you know, scientific explanation for all things. Man seeks to intellectually hide from God, and he becomes better at it all the time because it's self-delusion. You know that? That's all intellectualism is when it comes to the denial of God. It's self-delusion. Man hides from God religiously. How does man hide from God religiously? Think about it. He what? He reduces it to rituals. What else? He what? Man-made religions. You know? Hey, we can all come up with a better option to the Bible, something that's a little easier to follow, a God that's a little nicer, a God that is loving but not vengeful, a God whose standards are flexible. But religiously, we have man-made religions with man-made gods, and every god that man makes is a whole lot closer to the image of man than it is the image of God. But man hides in humor. How does man hide in humor? Not that it's funny that he does. Absolutely. Man makes jokes about what God condemns, and even worse, makes God a punchline. God is referred to as the big guy. God is referred to as that old landlord in the sky. Man mocks what God condemns. Man mocks God's standards, and man even makes God a punchline. And man hides from God, I would suggest, socially. Socially, man substitutes good works and a good reputation and a good name for what God requires. Let me tell you something. Man goes to physically hide from God under the sixth seal, but when man physically hides, he's not doing anything that man hasn't done since Genesis 3 and that man's not doing today. Who hides? Everybody hides. You know, I think it's so great that God takes the time to list who hides. Look at this and see who this doesn't cover. The kings of the earth. So we've got all the rulers. The great men. So we have all the important people. The commanders. Everybody who's in a position of authority. The wealthy. Those people who have used their wealth to buffer themselves from some of the hardest of the hardships under the other seals. The strong, those who have been able to overcome and prey upon the weaker in society. Remember what we said last week, that as these judgments become more and more severe, as there's less food and less of everything else, it will be a dog-eat-dog. The strong survive. The strong here hide. They have managed to overcome the weaker in society, but they hide here. Every slave and every free man. Does that miss anybody? Anybody here not fall under one of those categories? You know, as I looked at that, I thought, that really is everybody. That means everybody takes cover. Which I thought, okay, does that mean that those brothers and sisters in Christ will take cover? And you know what I thought? Probably. Probably. You know, in one way, while man is trying to hide from God, you know, if you're a Christian and there are calamities happening about you, do you take shelter? I do. You know, the Bible requires us to act prudently, doesn't it? Now, I think our brothers and sisters in Christ will take shelter with certainly a different attitude and a different mindset. They'll be wanting to get out of the way of whatever's fallen out of the sky. I mean, come on, when you're in a burning building, as a Christian, are we supposed to sit down in a chair and pray that the firemen will manage to break in the building and get us in time? Or are we supposed to walk out the door? You know, it's called prudent living. They'll hide with a different mindset. The point here is on the mindset of those who are hiding. Where do they hide? The mountains are falling down and they're hiding in the caves. You know, rational thought is one of the first casualties of panic. But the mountains are falling down, but there's nowhere else to go. Everything that man has put his faith in, everything that man has looked to for stability, is coming down from the sky or erupting up from the earth. There is no third option. So they go to the caves. And what do they do? Now, in my version of the Bible, which is not the good old King James, it said they said to the rocks and mountains. Anybody have another version? They call. The word that's used is the same word for pray that's used for the martyrs calling to God in the last seal, praying to God when, calling to God, and asking Him when will our deaths be avenged. They pray to the rocks and mountains. They call to the rocks and mountains. Confronted with the reality of the Creator, man cries out to who? The creation. Don't we see that today? Don't we see the elevation of creation over Creator today in society? I mean, there is nothing wrong with being good stewards of the earth because we are charged with being good stewards of the earth. But don't we see the creation consistently and constantly elevated more and more over the Creator and, quite frankly, elevated over His creation of man, where plants and animals become more important than unborn children? We see that daily. That is the story of today. And what do they demand? What do they ask of the rocks and mountains? It's not much. Fall on them. And do what? In effect, kill them. Hide them. Fall on them. Kill them. Hide them. The rationale is it's better to die under a pile of rocks than to face God. That is staggering, but it is true today. Apart from God, you know something? Man would rather die than repent. Think about the New Testament. Who is the one man, if I say this guy would rather die when confronted with God than repent, and he did, who's the guy who comes to mind? Who? Judas. Judas Iscariot, a man who walked with Jesus Christ, who betrayed Jesus Christ, who came to a realization of what was going on, and would rather die by his own hand than repent. That is mankind. Judas is a picture of humanity. Apart from God, apart from the drawing of the Holy Spirit, mankind would rather die than repent. Here's what one writer noted. He said, what sinners dread the most is not death. It's having to stand before a righteous and holy God. In the sixth seal, mankind acknowledges God while still seeking to avoid Him and the consequences of their sin. Mankind acknowledges God. They just don't want to face Him. And in their spiritual blindness, you know something? They prefer death. They prefer death. Why do you think they prefer death to facing God? If you would prefer death to facing God, what do you think is on the other side of the grave? Nothing. It's called, you know what that's called? Stupidity, but you know what it's really called? Nihilism. Nihilism. These people are nihilists. Everything ends at the grave. Mankind is a great race of nihilists by this time. They know there's God, but rather than face Him, I would rather die because at least that's the end to everything. They are so spiritually blind, they don't realize that what awaits them the other side of the grave is so much worse than everything under the second, third, fourth, and sixth seals, under the trumpets, under the bowls. It's so much worse, and it's eternal. But man would rather die than repent. You know, mankind accurately identifies the event. They call it, they say, call on us who sits on the throne for the great day. It's the great day of the Lord. It's the great day. It's the day of the Lord. And as I've mentioned before, as you look through the Old Testament and the New, that reference to the day of the Lord can apply to the entire tribulation. It can apply to the second half of the tribulation. It can apply to the day that Jesus Christ returns. But mankind looks at it and says, it's the day of the Lord. They recognize who's behind it. The one who sits on the throne and the Lamb. They identify who it is. It's God and Jesus Christ. They identify what's the problem. They say it's a great day of their wrath has come. It's the wrath of the Lamb. It's judgment. You know, the only thing they miss out is the remedy. They know what's happening, who's behind it, and why it's happening. But what's the remedy? What's always the remedy to the wrath of God for sin? Repentance. Repentance. That's the missing piece of the puzzle that we cannot grasp apart from the Holy Spirit. Mankind can identify events. Mankind can acknowledge the existence of God and Jesus Christ. Mankind can even tell you there's judgment, I guess, that might be coming. What mankind can't do apart from the work of the Holy Spirit is identify the remedy and effectuate it. Instead of repentance, there is only one question. There is only woe. It says, who is able to stand? That is the great question that mankind offers. And this is not a question of who is able to stand before God in judgment. That's not the context of that question. The context of that question is, who can live like this? Who can survive? Who can live like this? I'd rather die, because who can live like this? The sixth seal has run its course. Mankind is drained of any hope that things will ever get better. They see that things can only get worse, and they throw up that prayer, that question, who can live like this? Next week, God answers that question. During the sixth seal, everything that man can find security in is taken away. Everything that man can find hope in apart from God is taken away. The stability of the earth is gone. The surety that the sun will rise in the east and set in the west, and that we'll have light tomorrow, and that the moon will be out tonight is gone. The cosmos seemed to be imploding, as the very stars of the sky seem to be showering the earth, and the destruction that is accompanying all these things. And the world is gripped in darkness. Everything man can place his peace and hope in is gone, because man places his peace and hope on the things that change, that are subject to change, and not on the unchanging God. You know, that's the secret to peace in a Christian's life, to identify who and what we put our faith in. Where do we find our peace? Where do we find our stability? If we assign our stability to those things around us, to our families, to our friends, to our health, to our jobs, to our government, to our economy, those things are subject to change by the minute. Our peace has to be found rooted in Jesus Christ, because that is the unchanging God. This week, find your focus. You know, I encourage you to do a word search on things like peace in the Bible. Find your focus. Find your peace in Jesus Christ. If your peace is focused in Jesus Christ, if your stability is focused, if your stability is in the God of the Bible, you know something? It doesn't matter when the rapture takes place. It doesn't matter if you're still here when the sixth seal is broken. You'll still have the same peace and stability that you do today, because that is an unchanging God. And the circumstances of life will not shake, even if the sun goes black, the moon goes red, and the earth beneath your feet fails. Let's close in prayer. And Lord God, we are amazed at your judgment. We're amazed at the extent of it, and we can't even begin to understand it. We can't even begin to visualize it, but we are amazed by it. Lord, we thank you that our peace is in you, and we very well will never go through the judgments that you've portrayed here. But Lord, even as we confront the hardships of our life, the challenges of our lives, Lord, we find our peace and our stability in you, because you are the unchanging God. This week, may that be our testimony. Lord, may that be our testimony to the world around us, that in the circumstances of life, in all circumstances, you are our peace. You are our stability. And may we grow in that knowledge, and may that draw us closer to you each day, we pray. In your name, amen.